We count it a privilege to again assemble ourselves together to learn from thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready to go back to Hebrews 8. There's not much that I can say about Hebrews 8, only because of the fact that we have studied this in detail at this point with the covenants and so forth. But it's always good to see it within the context of the chapter. And so what I'm simply going to do is read the eighth chapter. And you can see how easily it unfolds itself as far as our previous studies are concerned. With all the information that I've now given you, every one of these verses should make sense. Now, this is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have a high priest, and we took up the doctrine of the high priestly position of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. Now, the true tabernacle apparently is where the Father gave information to Moses to build certain things on earth physically that reflected the true tabernacle in heaven. And we're going to see that a lot of that was simply analogy and not literal as such. It was analogous as far as the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned. Everything that the tabernacle was made up to be was a part of our Lord's ministry. And then he goes on and he says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. That, of course, we know to be his spiritual substitutionary sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. And the reason why he wouldn't be a priest is because he was born of the tribe of Judah. And of course, we know that priests had to be born according to the tribe of Levi. Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, the Levitical order, who serve, and this is the important thing, the copy and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, and the he, of course, referring to God, see that you make all things according to the pattern showed you on the mountain. So what he was shown were physical pieces of furniture and articles that reflected what is actually called the true tabernacle in heaven. Now, there are those that unfortunately make a mess out of this. They say that for every piece of furniture that was on the earth during the earthly tabernacle, there's the equivalent in heaven. Now, it's not necessary. And it was the late M.R. DeHaan that even went so far as to say that our Lord sprinkled his blood on the Ark of the Covenant, which is in heaven. Incorrect. And we're going to see this evening, because we're going to take up a detailed study on the doctrine of the blood of Christ, something that I've alluded to on and off here for many years, but never given you an outline to follow. And hopefully, by the time we get through that, you'll see how it all works out. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. There, of course, reference to the Lord Jesus, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, and it wasn't, there'd be no need or place to seek another, that is, the second. Why did the second come on the scene? Because the first had fault. The first covenant was actually a covenant of failure, not because of the covenant itself, but the failure of the people to respond to the covenant. Remember, whatever God gives as a standard is a standard that can be lived. Unfortunately, if you don't obey the standard, you fail. So the failure here was not in the covenant. It was in the people trying to keep the covenant. And so a better covenant comes along. And we divided that, of course, into two categories, both of which are named the New Covenant. But one is the New Covenant of the church. You remember our study with that regard. And then the study of the New Covenant to Israel. The New Covenant of the church began at Pentecost. And it has to do with the mystery doctrine of the church age, hidden in God from the foundations of the world. Revealed, of course, through the primary ministry of the Apostle Paul. It was interesting how a few weeks ago my wife and I were watching a program, and unfortunately I can't remember what channel it was on, but it was called The Rapture. And it had the various views of the rapture down through the centuries. It started, obviously, with the expectation on the part of the disciples that the rapture would occur in their day, and then how it was thoroughly corrupted during the medieval times, especially in the outset and onset of the Roman Catholic Church. And I thought that's about where it was going to end. I was very surprised when they said, and there was a man in Scotland who actually revived dispensationalism, and his name was John Nelson Darby. And so, of course, there my ears really perked up, we started to listen with more detail. And it said, and most pre-tribulational rapturists hold to the same position that was espoused by John Darby in the 19th century, around 1850. Later, of course, we know that it was further revised and reviewed by evangelicals and is held at least amongst many of the fundamental churches throughout the United States. That is the pre-tribulational rapture and a basic dispensational approach to biblical interpretation. Well, all of that, you see, comes under the general heading of the New Covenant of the Church. Because what it does is, for the first time, it makes the believer the body of Christ and also the temple of the Holy Spirit. Never happened before. Plus the 40 things that accompany salvation, not one had actually occurred in Old Testament times. And so you can see the uniqueness of the church age, of which, of course, we are a part. Now, the new covenant to Israel will not be fulfilled until the millennial reign of Christ. But see, something has to drastically happen before that day occurs, and that is the church must be raptured and removed. They even quoted quotes from Hal Lindsey's book on the great late planet Earth. Of course, he wrote it as a novel, but they took it doctrinally. As you know, he was a member for many, many years. I think he was raised at Baraka Church. So his fundamental teaching with that regard came through the colonel. All right, so he has obtained a more excellent ministry, and he has, in fact, because he is the mediator of the better covenant, which was established on better promises. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now see, there's the new covenant to Israel as opposed to the new covenant to the church. You must learn to differentiate between the two. Otherwise, you're going to be thoroughly confused. We were watching a program recently where it was a survivalist program, neo-Nazi, whatever type thing, and they firmly believe that they are Israel revived and that the Jews should be obliterated, completely removed from the planet Earth because they're a little lower than animals. I don't see the reasoning there. Something's missing. You know, when I say Jew, it reminds me of Old Testament believers under the Mosaic Law. When I think Jew, I think of the family of our Lord, in fact, the Lord Jesus himself. So how do you divorce that and call yourself a Christian whatever and hate Jews? Something doesn't compute there. And then claim that you are Israel in the time in which we live to protect the earth from all the dirge, the blacks, the Hispanics, the Jews, and they go on and on and on, this Aryan so-called society, of which, of course, Hitler was its basic founder. Not really. Judas Iscariot was its basic founder. But Hitler, of course, played a very important part in the destruction and removal from the face of the earth of some 6 million Jews. I wonder if anyone has really ever challenged that idiot over in California that thinks that the Holocaust never occurred. What, were these pictures just made up? All these bodies piled on top of each other? My wife reminded me that when I was ill, I looked like one of the Holocaust Jews. I was getting pretty bad, actually, with this protruding abdomen, which was full of fluid. 4 2-liter bottles. That came fresh in our minds yesterday because my wife dropped one, which exploded. It's plastic, but the top broke off, and we had 2 liters of 7-Up all over the floor. And I says, just imagine if you multiply that. And it took us an hour to get that off the ground. And I still think there's some stickies there somewhere. There has to be. Now, this has been a great week. As a matter of fact, this has been one of those years. I'm hoping that the turn of the century brings around some new hope. Then, of course, there is a quotation from Jeremiah 31, verse 31, which deals primarily with the new covenant. And you cover the rest of the verses, and of course you see how that very fact is involved. Now in chapter 9, see how quick we went through that? Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For the tabernacle was prepared. The first part was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. I've showed you this already, which was called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, part of the tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies, or the Holiest of All. And apparently in verse 4 we have the golden censer, which generally sits outside of the veil, now is looked upon as being inside the veil, and they did that on special occasions. Then you had the Ark of the Covenant, which was overlaid on all sides with gold. And, of course, the wood was a wood that was quite common in that area. The wood representing the humanity of Christ and the gold representing the deity of Christ. Then the lid itself was solid gold. And upon that lid were the cherubim, the two, describing and illustrating righteousness and justice, and they overlooked the sins of Israel. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood of the animal upon the Ark of the Covenant. What's important for you to see, and of course that's mentioned in verse 7, for the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, but rather with blood, which he offered for himself and then for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. This is kind of a cure-all type thing. The Holy Spirit thus indicating that the way of the holiest of all was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That reflects the importance of when our Lord was on the cross, the veil was rent, opening the way to the Holy of Holies. Of course, at that point, you remember, the Holy of Holies had no Ark of the Covenant because that had been previously stolen, who knows where it is today. Of course, Raiders of the Lost Ark think they know where it is, but we know better than that. It's gone. It was probably melted down, I think I mentioned this, but I had a professor in college who believed that part of the jewelry that is in circulation today may be conceivably a part of the original Ark of the Covenant. That's why gold is so expensive. It's rare. All right. Verse 9 is very important, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect or complete regarding the conscience. We have the food offerings, we have the various drink offerings, we have the washings, the fleshly ordinances imposed until, and this is interesting, the time of the Reformation. Do not confuse that with Lutheranism. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, in other words, the one that's in heaven, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We see that in verse 13, the blood and bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled for the sanctifying of the purity of the flesh, really in effect was not effective. Verse 13, but if the blood and bull, how much more than the blood of Christ? Well, the blood of Christ is a very interesting study because there are those that believe erroneously. It doesn't mean they're not saved. Remember, there's very little that you have to believe to be saved. You have to believe that Jesus Christ took your place on the cross and you're recognizing him as your personal Savior. Doctrinally, you might be messed up in a lot of areas. And you ought to be thankful for that because when I became a believer, I thought the blood of Christ was exactly what it implies, the physical blood of Christ. There are some major passages that we're going to deal with, especially others. I'll give you these so you might want to jot them down. We're going to cover them in detail. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Which says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? In Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. See now, the sprinkling there is analogous to what? The sprinkling of the animal blood in Old Testament times. May grace and peace be yours in fullest of measure. 1 Peter 1:19. But rather with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, that is, the blood of Christ. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now, what do we mean when we say the blood of Christ? All right, with that, then, let's begin a study of the blood of Christ. It's always good to start with definition and description. While our Lord may have bled on the cross, he did not bleed to death. Nor does his literal human blood have anything to do with the phrase found in the New Testament, the blood of Christ. Now that's offensive to some because they were taught differently. And not only that, unfortunately, they have built their theology from the hymn book. More theological positions have been extrapolated from a hymn book than from the Word of God. There's one song, as you remember, I think it's called One Day. And in the chorus, it says, living he loved me, dying he saved me. And then it goes on and says, buried and so forth, rising he justified. That's not correct. Our justification is not based on the resurrection, but on the spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So you see right there. And matter of fact, I think we had a woman leave the church because I asked the question one Sunday morning and she said amen and I said wrong. Point two, even Greek lexicons recognize the principle when defining the word aima, the Greek word for blood. In Art and Gendrick, which I have a copy of, by the way, both of whom are involved in the Greek-English lexicon on page 22, under the Greek word aima, describes the figurative use of the blood of Christ. And here's the quote. The blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice, especially the blood of Christ, as it means expiation, the removal of the guilt of sin. Under the Theological Dictionary of New Testament, edited by Kittle, volume 1, page 175, the ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ, since the latter, that is the New Testament, is simply a pregnant verbal symbol of the saving work of Christ. Point three, since the symbolism of the blood of Christ is death, two categories of death experienced by Christ on the cross will be examined in this doctrine. In other words, our Lord died twice. First, he died spiritually on our behalf by taking our sins upon himself. Secondly, he died physically, which is simply a means of removing him from planet Earth. And you see, there was no redeeming quality in the blood of the animal. But it was an object lesson, which we'll see later. His somatic death refers to what happened to his literal blood. His spiritual death refers to what happened in his figurative blood. The somatic death of Christ looks forward to the resurrection, whereas the spiritual death of Christ looks back to our sins and spiritual death. Therefore, his figurative blood is that which has to do with our salvation. See, it's always good to know when what you hold doctrinally is accurate. It helps. It may not be necessary for your salvation, but it certainly helps. And there are many that still believe, and possibly even here at Westside, that the physical blood of Christ is the means by which they were saved. No. For he hath become sin for us who knew no sin. He became our sin. That's substitution. Called what in Scripture? Blood of Christ. Simple. It's taken from the analogy of the Old Testament animal sacrifice. And once you get that locked in, then you have no problem understanding it. By the way, how many people were saved by the physical blood of the animal being spilled? None. Not one. How many are saved under the new economy with the physical blood of Christ? None. First of all, the animal bled to death. Our Lord did not. Point four, in speaking of the literal use of the blood rather than the figurative use on the cross, D.A. Carson in his book, Exegetical Fallacies, page 33 and 34, and I quote, "A third level of the same problem was painfully exemplified in three recent articles about the blood of Christ in Christianity Today. The author did an admirable job of explaining the wonderful things of science that discovered what blood can do. What a wonderful picture, as we are told how the blood of Christ purifies every sin. In fact, it is nothing of the kind. Worse, it is irresponsible, mythical, and theologically misleading. The phrase, the blood of Christ, refers to our Lord's violent, sacrificial death. In general, the blessings that are in the Scripture shows to be accomplished or achieved by the blood of Christ are equally said to be accomplished or achieved by the death of Christ on the cross." In other words, every benefit that we have by Christ's death on the cross is also referred to by the phrase blood of Christ, which would lend us to say something by way of conclusion, at least with this regard, that the two events must be the same. The death of Christ on the cross and the blood of Christ is equal. And the effects of the spiritual death of Christ on the cross affects us as the blood of Christ in its phraseology does in its New Testament uses. I know this may sound a little academic, but it's important for you to understand it. In our study of the blood of Christ, we will note a place for his literal blood in our Lord's somatic death on the cross. However, we will note and emphasize the figurative use of the blood in his spiritual sacrifice on the cross, that is, his saving work. Point B, the blood of the animals of the Old Testament. I've got to look and see if David ever finished that thing for me. Did you, David? On the blood of Christ? Do I have it? No, I don't think so.
overlays
futuristically coming. The Hebrew word for blood is dam, D-A-M, or dam if you prefer. It occurs many times in the Old Testament. 203 times it refers to death and violence. 103 times it refers to animal sacrifices. 2, animal blood was shed in 4 of the 5 Levitical sacrifices under the ritual plan of God for the Jews and the Jewish age. The burnt offering, which taught propitiation or expiation, with emphasis on the work of Christ, therefore animal blood was used. Now, I'm sure that we've said it before. We just read it in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's review it again. That the blood of the Old Testament animal sacrifices could not save. Never intended to. It is only the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. In verse 14. So the burnt offering taught propitiation and or expiation. Propitiation, by the way, is the Godward aspect of our salvation. You've got to remember that reconciliation is the manward aspect. God looks down at man. His justice and his righteousness must condemn. The beauty of it is what his righteousness, or rather his justice demands, his righteousness provides. Through what? Through the imputations. We've taken them up in detail. Now then, as soon as the plus R imputation of the righteousness of Christ is imputed to man, God looks at man through the cross. And therefore he is satisfied in what he sees, because his Son is the one who accomplishes it. The word for satisfaction is propitiation. Then that brings us to expiation, the removal of the guilt of sin. And that, of course, is a part of the issue, resulting in our being reconciled. Reconciliation is the manward aspect of salvation. God is never reconciled. Man is never propitiated. Okay? We've studied this in detail as well, but I thought I'd just review it in your minds. Okay, so we have the blood off of the burnt offering, which taught propitiation or expiation, with emphasis on the work of Christ, therefore animal blood was used. The second is the food offering. And the food offering taught propitiation with emphasis on the unique person of Christ. I think you can see how that reflects itself, by the way, in the Eucharist and or the Lord's Supper. The bread, we could say that that is a food offering. There's no blood involved there. Animal blood was not used. And this, incidentally, was the only bloodless offering. All the others, of the 5, 4 out of the 5 had blood involved with them, animal blood. So point B again, the food offering placed emphasis on the unique person of Christ, that is, his humanity. And that we emphasize every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, that the bread that we partake of is in fact a picture of his perfect humanity. So it's perfect.
And someone has taken some time, and I'm glad they did, to go into the fruit of the vine, because, number one, it has to be crushed. It's excruciating. All right, the grape doesn't yell, ouch. But our Lord went through excruciating pain on the cross when he became our sins. The physical pain was, it wasn't consequential. And no real consequence at all. As a matter of fact, as the lamb is dumb before his shearer, so he opens not his mouth. But when all personal sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ and judged, there he screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was something he never experienced before. See, for you and for me, we don't get that at all. We can't understand that. What, one more sin than the rest of them? Big deal. Now, I don't want yours and you don't want mine. It's bad enough we have our own. Point C. The peace offering represented the doctrine of reconciliation, based on the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, animal blood was shed at the altar. On the cross, our Lord reconciled man to himself by removing all the barriers. Now, as you know, that there are various barriers that, as a non-believer, stood before us and God. One of them is a problem of our natural birth, and therefore we have the spiritual birth. Another is a problem with our righteousness. It's relative, whereas God imputes to us absolute righteousness, and so on. And when you combine all of the elements that make up the removal of the barrier, it's simply called reconciliation. So when you say reconciliation, you're actually describing seven subpoints, which have been taken care of by our Lord on the cross. Justification, the judicial act of God whereby man is declared righteous, having had the righteousness of God imputed. That's why God can have fellowship with us. That's why it is said he can love us. He loves us through his Son. See, he loves his Son. And then as we begin to grow in the Lord, the more doctrine we have in our soul, the greater the love becomes, not only him for us, but us for him. Why? Because not only did he love his Son for our salvation, but he also loves his Word, since his Word and his Son are inseparable. And a pastor that made that very clear, that the Word of God incarnate and the Word of God written are inseparable. So it's good to remember what your pastor has taught you. I was a young believer back then, been saved only 6 months. It was very difficult for me to understand anything regarding the Spirit. And of course, my pastor in Benson, Arizona, when I said I sensed that the Lord was calling me into the ministry, said, well, if you're going to go, you'll have to go to the place that I went because it's the best college in the West Coast. And so I ended up at Biola University, which was then known as the Bible Institute of Los Angeles at Fifth and Hope. Well, of course, we had to find a local church, and where we had our apartment, the local church was way down the other side of town, Hoover Street. And our pastor at the time was in the hospital, so we had guest speakers coming in, including Lewis T. Talbot and various others from Biola. And then finally I got to meet him. He came back to minister, and that's one of... See, he'd been raised a Presbyterian, and he was from Scotland. And all he knew was covenant theology with Presbyterianism. And then he went to Dallas Seminary and they taught him dispensationalism. And boy, I'll tell you, when he taught dispensations, he made it come alive. He had charts on top of charts. So all my dispensational background fundamentally came from my pastor. And then I got involved with a group that was even more dispensational than he was, not in any way changing the dispensations, but enhancing the principles thereof. We were either called Darbyites or Plymouth Brethren. That's where I got to appreciate something else that I did not appreciate as a Baptist, and that was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And that's why we have it as we do here, and have for the last 31 years. Plus. And somebody approached me recently and they said, why is it, oh, I know it, it's one of the men who visit other churches in the area. He has to because he's a missionary and they support him. And he comes here as often as he can and we don't support him. But the one thing we do support that he appreciates is that I teach the Word of God and they don't. And he says, isn't it awful? He said, first he prefaced everything by saying, I just love the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper here at Westside. And I says, yeah, I've been in churches where they kind of throw it in as an afterthought. My wife and I were visiting a church one Sunday where the pastor actually said, if you had nothing better to do, we're going to have the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. And it was thrown in at the end. Of course, I wasn't even a believer then, so I made a big issue of that. Of course, you want to make issues of anything you can, right? When you're a UB, so you can stay that way. What do you know? You're lost and stupid. Or stupid and lost. So under the peace offering, we have the principle of reconciliation, which removes all of the barriers that once existed between God and man. First of all, Bob, my son-in-law, taught basics here, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago on Sunday morning. We did that purposely because we had people that were visiting the church who intended to become an integral part of the church that had very little understanding of the basics. It's always good to start with basics. When I went into the service, basic training. I didn't particularly like it, but that's the way it was. And then when I went into police work, more basics. I'm a graduate of Phoenix Police Academy. And we were taught things on various things. Not just how to shoot a gun and put cuffs on a person. And even putting cuffs on a person, there's a technique to that. Otherwise, they get one hand clear, and now they have a weapon. That handcuff you put on. And then we have what we call defensive driving. Came in very handy. Still does. Point D, we have the sin offering, which taught rebound or confession of sin, especially emphasizing the forgiveness of unknown sins in the life. People have asked me questions over the years, well, what about the sins that are unknown? Well, if they're unknown, you can't confess them. But the beauty of confession of sin is when you confess any known sin, the unknown sin is automatically cleansed. Why? Because the work of the cross has been accomplished. And remember, nothing is added to that. Those that try to add faith to confession confuse the issue. He says he will do it as long as you confess it. It's not your faith that counts. As a matter of fact, when you're out of fellowship, how much faith do you have? None. You're out of fellowship. They fail to see that. But there's a verse in the Revelation that says that he that is ignorant, let him remain ignorant. Literally, he that is stupid, let him remain stupid, if they will not learn what the Word of God teaches. Unfortunately, some of the people that I know that hold that position once believed otherwise. I suppose they're ready to write a book on it. I don't know. And a lot of pastors are like politicians. They have their own agenda. They're suffering from first-person syndrome. As someone as well said, they have eye problems. Well, they may see 20/20, but they have an eye problem. I. Me. So the sin offering taught rebound, emphasizing the forgiveness of unknown sins in the life. Whenever you confess your sins, simultaneously God forgives you for all unknown sins in your life. Therefore, animal blood was shed. So the blood of Christ, listen carefully, is related to rebound as well as to salvation. Let's leave it at that. Christ died for all sins. He paid for all sins. All he wants us to do is fess up. Not to be saved again, but restored to fellowship. And finally, point E, that's finally as far as the five offerings. The trespass offering also taught rebound. But here the emphasis is on known sins. And again, animal blood was used. So the sin offering and the trespass offering were more or less the same, but they looked upon, well, they were looked upon in, with two different views. One is unknown sins, the other is known sins. And remember, you can only confess known sin. God is so marvelously perfect. When he comes up with a plan, it's just magnificent. And so he says, confess it and I'll forgive you not only for the sins that you're confessing, but even for the ones you're not even aware of. Next time, point three. I'm going to cover this with some detail because detail is necessary as far as I'm concerned. I don't want anyone going around misquoting me. Well, when I first taught this many, many years ago, we're 30 now, here in the valley, why, there were a group of people that were coming to our Bible classes, and they left because they said that I did not believe in the blood of Christ. No, if anything else, they don't believe in the blood of Christ. It's not his physical blood that saved us. It's his spiritual sacrifice called the blood of Christ, which is analogous to the blood of the animal, see? Once you see that, clears it right up. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for your grace and your marvelous, magnificent plan for us as believers. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.